And the rest of us are going to dig into God's Word this morning. Take just a moment to welcome those of you in our virtual service. We'd love to have you with us in the room, but until that's possible for you, so grateful that you can be a part of our service through the technology that we have. And we are uniting our hearts this morning back into the book of Romans. So if you care to follow along, you can grab your own copy of the Bible or grab one from in front of you there, one of the pew Bibles. Turn to Romans chapter 6, and we are going to pray as we come to the Word of God. Lord, we are so grateful that you give us the tools that we need. You provide for us, the Scripture says, everything we need for life and for godliness. And we know that that comes through your word by the power of your spirit. So please stir us up in a supernatural way, both to comprehend and to live the truth that we find in this text. And we ask it for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week I was making a little repair. Home repair is not necessarily my greatest gift, but nonetheless, there was a need, so I was working on this little project, and I didn't have quite the right tool. And when you don't have quite the right tool, then you usually don't get quite the right result. And it wasn't until I was able to sort of adapt another tool that fit the project that I was able to get it completed. In life, God gives us tools for living all that He has given to us in Christ. But we need the right tool at the right time, used in the right way. I have learned a few things in my few years of trying to do things around the house. Sledgehammers don't work very well for hanging pictures. And acetylene torches may work fine with copper pipe, but not so hot with PVC. When we get the wrong tool in the wrong place, we end up with a mess. We end up with broken things. We end up calling that guy who drives around in Morro Bay in his panel truck that says, "I fix the things your husband started." Maybe you've experienced this, not just in your little projects, but in the course of your life. When you apply the wrong thing, when you get focused in the wrong way, the result is not too good. And we discovered in Romans chapter 5, if you've been along with us, that this is in part because we are born into this world twisted toward unrighteousness. And it's the unrighteousness, the effect of sin, that destroys us and that creates these messes in our life. We call that the tale of two Adams because Paul talks about Adam, the Adam and Eve from the garden, who brought upon us all the destruction, and then the last Adam, or Christ, who came to reverse all that Adam destroyed. So Adam comes, he brings sin, he brings death, and that passes down to all of us. But Christ, the other one Adam, has come to make that all right, to fix it, to declare us righteous in himself if we come to him by faith and receive his free gift of salvation and life. I'm going to grab two verses from chapter 5 because they stream us into where we're going in chapter 6. So verse 12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." And then the final verse of the chapter, "So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Or to say it slightly differently, the massive mess that Adam created has only been superseded by the amazing work of grace that Christ brought to us and that we can receive to end the reign of death and begin the reign of life. And if you are in Christ this morning, if you have trusted Him as your Savior, then you are in the reign of life. Now the hard news is, if you have never come to that relationship with Him, then you're still just living out the old first Adam. And just in all honesty and kindness, I have to tell you, if you stay on that track, it will eventually lead you to stripped screws, melted pipes, and a host of other problems, metaphorically speaking. Now, so far in this book that Paul wrote to the Roman church, he has told them why we are accountable to God. Now, and then he told them how Christ has come to reverse this problem and declare us righteous so that we can live in relationship with God, and that can be an eternal home for us. But he hasn't really explained to us then how do we live out that life. And when we get to chapter 6, we sort of turn a corner, and now we start to get intensely practical. Paul roots this in truth, he roots it in his passion, but he is going to give us insight into how then do we take this which Christ has declared to be true about us and make it walk in the newness of life that he has given to us. In other words, salvation in the New Testament has three parts. It has the part where we are declared righteous in Christ and our eternity is sealed. The part where we are conformed to Christ, that life that is ours is now worked into us so that the old Adam goes away and the new Adam lives. And then there is the promise of the perfect future. And there are big words Paul uses. We'll get across those one of these days, but not right at the moment. So how do we get from the reign of sin to the reign of grace? That's our question for this morning. And Paul is going to send us in two directions in the first 14 verses of chapter 6. The first of those is to embrace a reality that if we are in Christ, we have died to sin. We have been buried with Christ. We have been resurrected with Christ. So there is a death, a burial, and a resurrection that is spiritual in nature. And God, through that, provides for us both the basis and the process of spiritual transformation. It gives us a new identity. We are resurrection people. When you consider the alternative of the first Adam, we are the walking dead. In Christ, we are the living righteous. That part is positional. It's what God does for us. It's where He sets us. He tells us this is true about us, even when we don't feel it, and sometimes when we look at ourselves and we say, I'm not quite living up to this yet. He keeps reminding us, this is who you are. So live in light of who you are. And then it becomes the basis for our progress, how we actually see this transformation happen in our life. And that involves the second arrow of this text, which is the activation of our will. So God has made it possible. He's given us the position. And then He comes to us and He says, but you have to engage in this process. And you engage in that process by turning away from things and turning unto things so that you offer yourself proactively as an instrument of righteousness to God. We take the tools God provides. We engage a process empowered by the Holy Spirit to live out the life God designed for us. So let's unpack this a little bit. And Paul starts with a series of questions and addressing a contextual issue. We would probably phrase it a little bit different in the 21st century, but the underlying issues still exist. And so his opening section here, the first 10 verses, he's basically telling us that grace does not mean then that we have a ticket to sin. All right? Now, we might think about that as saying, well, that's a little strange, but hang on, he's going to reveal this for us. So he starts, if God's free gift of grace brings God glory, then why don't we keep sinning so that more of His glory can be displayed? You know, it rings true for people who want to live like hellions. Verse 1, chapter 6, we have the first two questions. What shall we say then? are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Answer? Sometimes Paul, you know, leaves you hanging. Not in this text. Absolutely not, paraphrase. By no means, literally, may it never be. It's an emphatic negative. What we would say, a no doubter. There is no question about the answer to that question. But he's then going to explain a little bit about why he would raise this. Okay, it's implicit in the text. We get it from historical study, but there were Jewish people who were debating Paul, trying to undermine Paul's gospel of free grace in Christ because they felt it would induce people into living a licentious life. We might say it this way, if we don't give Christians rules, then they're going to act like they aren't Christians. They need something to restrain them and keep them in line. On the other side were Christians who were still a little over in love with the first Adam and who were buying into a philosophical system that was prevalent in that age, that we are really two parts. There's a material part and a spiritual part, and if you get the spiritual part right, then the material part can live any way it wants to live. Okay? And so, if you are by grace saved in Christ, that takes care of your spiritual destiny, but your body is destined to perish. It's a temporary thing, and therefore you get to live any way you want, and they are the live and let live mindsetted so-called Christians. Now, church history dubs these people antinomians. They infiltrated a variety of philosophical and religious beliefs. That comes from two Greek words that means no law. So they were against the law. They did not believe that there should be any constraints on their physical activities. So today, you say, do we really have people like this? Well, yes. We have legalists who come along and for one reason or another, like Pastor Steve was sharing with you a couple weeks back in Colossians, they erect standards in their own mind, in their own heart, in their own behavior, by which they either determine they need to contain themselves or, more often, they need to impose on others, who, by the way, are less spiritual than them, so that we can all live up to this righteousness that Christ has given to us. But unfortunately, we also have people who name the name of Christ who come into our churches who really, on the outside, have some profession of faith, but in their private world, they are living licentious lifestyles. And somehow they are clinging to this idea that because grace is free, then it doesn't matter. So let me try to throw at you a contemporary scenario that might give you a bit of Paul's guttural response to this question. No way. All right? Let's suppose that when the Russians attacked the Ukrainian nuclear power plant, they actually blew it up. And it created a massive cloud of radiation that began to destroy everything around it. And we're just going to surmise for the moment that the guy behind that, his name was Adam Putin. And then there was a second guy who came on the scene who had developed all the technological tools and bells and whistles to be able to swoop into that area to curtail the radiation fallout, to clean it up and restore it to its original condition. And just for the sake of argument, we're going to say he was a Latin guy by the name of Jesus. Then some other folks came along and they looked at this thing and they said, that is absolutely amazing. Look what this guy has done. I mean, he has taken the most destructive thing that the world has ever seen and he's turned it back right. So we need to go blow up another nuclear power plant so we can get this guy to come in and clean it up again. Because, I mean, why waste this skill that he has? And the world population said, are you crazy? You're nuts! So Adam 1, who did the explosion, is only overwhelmed by the last Adam, Christ, who has come to curtail all of the mess and put it back in its rightful place. But that doesn't mean we should say, so let's make as many messes as we can so he can come clean them up. Don't pervert the gift of his grace. And at that point, Paul is really emotional in his response. You feel it in the verbiage here, that his inner being is just twisted by the idea that people would actually think, because of the grace of God, I get to live like the old Adam and presume upon that grace. But then he goes from there to give a very reasoned statement about why this is so anathema. All right? So, question 3. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Now here the answer is implied. We can't. But why can't we? Because we are dead to sin. So if we are dead to sin, how can we still live in it? That leads to question 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And then he leaves the questions and he gets on a roll with the explanation. Verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him, with Christ, by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Here's the transformation. We have new life. For if we have been united with Christ in his death, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Now, by the way, sin always enslaves. The problem we face in the world today is that we got a bunch of slaves out there denying that they're in shackles. Verse 7. For one who has died, that is, died with Christ, has been set free from sin. And if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion or rule over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives, present tense, active verb, better probably translated, the life he lives, he keeps on living to God. So as Christ died and rose to everlasting life, we rise in him from death to sin to a new life. A life that is eternal in its nature and everlasting in its duration. We're liberated from slavery and we are set free to really live. Too bad this isn't Easter. This would be a great text. Let me be a little more graphic. In Christ, our old man was put to death. It was buried. It went into a tomb. It went into a casket. Think about Lazarus. Only we're talking spiritually here. So we are now all wound up in grave clothes. Or in our day, minus the cremation, we were put in a box. We call it a casket. But we didn't stay there. Just as Christ did not stay in the tomb, he was resurrected by the power of God into resurrection life. He says that in him, he goes into the tomb, he calls us out, and he unwraps the grave clothes. He pops open the lid of the casket. And he says, get out and live again a life that is like of quality, eternal in nature and duration, different than what you were before. You are now a totally remade person. Death, as it is used, by the way, in the Scripture, does not speak of extinction, but it speaks of separation. So when we have died to sin, it means that we are in somehow separated from sin. That is, as we'll get into this text, it ceases to be the operating system of our life that we had with the old Adam, and instead we have a resurrection operating system, which is Christ in us, the hope of glory. So some people would say, well, if I've died to sin, then why do I still sin? And the reason is that all of the effects of Adam have not been vanquished. God has placed us in this righteous standing, but He is still working that out, and we're doing it in a world system that is still hanging on to Adam for all it's worth. So there's a process here by which this is removed from us, by which we become more and more conformed to the image of Christ, Paul would write later in here, in the text of Romans. So that's the process element. It's not totally eradicated, but it is no longer what drives us. It is not the system by which our life boots and runs. Paul uses here the language of baptism. Now that has caused people some interesting consternation. So is he talking about water baptism? That somehow if a person is dunked in water or sprinkled with water or water poured over them, depending upon their tradition, that all of a sudden all of these things happen? Or is he actually referring to a spiritual reality but using a term that also has a physical manifestation, a picture, an object lesson? So in 1 Corinthians 12:13, he instructs us that all who are in Christ have been baptized in, with, or by the Spirit into Christ. So we are united and we are identified with Christ. My own conviction is that he speaks here of spiritual truth. But Jewish people had baptismal traditions. Anybody who proselytized as a Greek, a pagan, into Judaism went through a baptism ritual. There were other baptism rituals that had elements of heart change. It's like John the Baptist, if you remember. Jewish people were going to him for a baptism of repentance. What did that mean? Well, it's the key concept behind baptism. It's unity in identity. So they were being identified in a movement of repentance for personal sin in John's baptism. What then becomes physical or water baptism for the people of Christ's church who are in Him? It becomes a demonstration of what God has already done invisibly inside of us. It reminds us, by the way, that the work of Christ that transforms us is not just to improve us or make us a little bit better. It's not to get you to a better version of yourself. This is where the Christian faith and the power of positive thinking split ways mightily. This is not about what man can do for himself to improve himself and make him or herself a little bit better. This is about Almighty God revolutionizing a human in an act that He alone can accomplish and then empowering us to live that out in a way that we truly become something Christ-like. The significance of water baptism is to publicly declare a saving work that God has done inside of us. Now, throughout church history, believers in Jesus have used different ways of baptizing. That's a topic for a whole nother day. But we, by the way, as an evangelical free church, recognize that for various reasons people choose different modes. What I'm going to give you right now is just my conviction of preference. And it comes largely out of this text as well as some others. But I believe that the immersion of people for baptism is the best way to picture the spiritual reality about which Paul speaks here. So when a person has declared their faith in Christ and trusted Him alone for their salvation, they come and they say, I want to make a public declaration of that, and therefore I want to show people that in my heart and in my mind, I have died with Christ, I have been buried with Christ, I have been given new life of resurrection in Christ, and I come up out of the waters of baptism to walk in the newness of life. It's beautifully pictured in the process of baptism by immersion. Now here's a little aside. In order to get a resurrection, you have to die. You don't resurrect living people. So spiritually speaking, in order to get to resurrection life, we have to have a death. And we engage in the lifestyle of putting that old man to death so that it can come back alive in the resurrection likeness of Christ. This is just my observation. There are too many people in the world who name the name of Christ, who maybe have even sincerely placed their faith in Christ, but they are still living in their casket. This is the image that came to me as I was working on this. All of these vertical caskets walking around with the feet sticking out. And I know it's a little silly, but those of you who know me know that fits. But we have been liberated from the casket. And therefore we are to live as those kind of liberated people. So Paul, how does that happen? God has done all this for us in Christ, then how do we actually pop the lid? Well, God pops the lid. How do we actually walk about when we get out of there? Huh, so glad you asked. Verses 11 to 14. The same grace that brings us into a righteous relationship with God gives us the opportunity to surrender ourselves to righteousness so that it operates as our base system. Verse 11. So you also must consider, in our ESV Pew Bibles, I like better the word reckon. I'll explain that in a moment. Reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make it you obey its passions, and do not present yourselves or members, your members, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead, brought back from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will not have dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. There's a series of commands here, and these commands are directed to the will. So we said there is a part where God establishes us in a position, and there is a part where we respond, which takes us into the process. And this is the process, and it requires that we do something with our choices. He gives two negative choices here. Verses 12 and 13, do not let sin reign. That means to be king or be the ruling authority of your life. I've been using the word the operating system. And then in verse 13, don't present yourself for sin. Now, both of these are present imperatives, commands, and with the negative that is attached to them, they are oftentimes translated as stop. So it's identifying an action that is ongoing that needs to quit. So in the old Adam for sure, and in the untransformed new life in Christ, some of these things are still tracking for us. And Paul comes along and he says, there's a yielding process here. Don't yield yourself. Stop yielding yourself to sin and stop presenting yourself to be used for evil purposes. Change our metaphor. When we were saved, God pulled Satan out of the pilot ship room of our boat, and he threw him overboard. That's where we are. And he installed Christ as the pilot. And the only way Satan gets back on to run our ship is when we let him climb back on board and crawl his way back into the wheelhouse. So there's a choice that we make. Some to turn away from, and then verse 11 gives us the first of the positives. Reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God. Now, the ESV and some other translations use the word consider. Consider yourself dead to sin. I just think it's too weak. The way we normally think of the word consider, let's think about this. You know, do I want tacos or do I want roast beef for dinner? Okay, this is not, just think about your options. This is declare it to be so. Declare that you are dead to sin. This is your position. Now proclaim it in the way that you live. It's present tense. Keep on proclaiming that you are dead to sin. It's an accounting term. So it means open up the spiritual checkbook of your life and look at what's deposited in there. And if you are in Christ by faith in Jesus alone, the righteousness of Christ is all you have in your passbook. And when you look in it, you don't look at it and say, I'm broke. You look at it and you say, I am full of the deposits of the life of Christ. I declare that to be true. You declare that to be true even when you don't feel like it, even when you're not living like it. You say to yourself, no, the way of the old Adam is not the real me. That's the dead me. So I declare to myself, I am one who is alive in Christ. I am a trust kid. And every time I open up my life, it is full of deposits that God has put in there, and it never runs out. You didn't know I was Paris Hilton, did you? Think of it this way. Some benefactor comes to you and says, just out of the generosity of my heart, I'm going to deposit $100,000 in a bank account with your name on it. And for the sake of the illustration, we're going to say you are a person who has been struggling to stay afloat financially. So now you have joyful anticipation, and a need arises. And those are needs that oftentimes would drive you to your knees and put anxiety in your heart. And how am I going to pay this bill? What am I going to do? And then you go and you look at that bank account and you say, I am not broke. I'm not stuck. I have options. I have resource. And I can pay this obligation. Keep telling yourself that this is true. That Christ has deposited more resource than you will ever exhaust into your life. And when the raging ideas of the old Adam come nipping at your heels, you open that passbook up and you say, by the grace of God, I have enough resource to contend with that and to send it packing. Secondly, he says, take a proactive step. Present yourself to God and righteousness as one who is resurrected, alive from the dead. To present means to offer yourself, to make yourself available. Don't wait until the temptation or the problem or the evidence of the old man is already swarming around you. Do this in advance. This is advanced preparation. I get up in the morning and I say, God, I give you myself, all that I am, all that you have given to me, I give that to you to be a tool of righteousness. Not a tool of my old man. When a need arises, I can go back to that point and I say, Lord, no, I want my eyes, I want my ears, I want my hands, I want my feet. These days, go to the mouth. I want my mouth to be an instrument of righteousness. And that's only going to be possible because you have put that into my account, into my life. My identity is in you. There's an old Scottish pastor by the name of Thomas Chalmers who calls this the principle of the expulsive power of a new affection. Let me explain briefly. What he's saying is you cannot give yourself to God and righteousness and to evil and sin simultaneously. You've probably noticed that. So if you proactively give yourself to God, you automatically expel the attention that you would otherwise give to unrighteousness. The new affection drives the old affections out the back door. I say to myself, I don't want that garbage in my life anymore. I don't have to have that garbage in my life anymore. I am no longer enslaved to sin. I am dead to sin. I am alive to Christ. And now I can allow that to become my affection. And as my affections take root in me, they drive out the base affections that take me away from God and from His grace. I had a conversation recently with a business person about their job and a new concept that they were learning through a book that they were given to read about how to change habits. Now, I don't suppose any of you have habits that you would like to change, but I do. So it was intriguing to start this conversation. And the summary that I got, I haven't read the book, but basically said that if you want to change a habit, you have to change your identity because your habits live out who you believe you really are. Not who you want to believe who you are, but they reflect what you do actually believe about who you are. So you're a clutter person. Things are a mess. And you don't like that clutter in your life, how do you change the habits that create clutter? This was part of our conversation. So what happens for clutter people, according to the author of this book, is they take on the identity that I'm a clutter person. So they walk through their room or their office or wherever they happen to be, and there's junk scattered around, and they want to pick it up because they don't want their life full of clutter, but they walk through there and they go, oh, well, I'm a clutter person. And they just keep on walking. Their action is shaped by their identity, how they view themselves. Now, as we were having this conversation, I'm going, man, this guy hijacked the Bible to write his book. This is exactly what Paul talks about, Colossians chapter 3, about putting on the mind of Christ. He says, you have a new identity in Christ. Now put on the mind of Christ. What does that mean? I shape my actions, I shape my attitudes, I shape my words by who I really am in Christ, not by some other definition by which the old Adam wants to define me. Okay? So, some of you consider yourselves late people. Right? Oh, no. Too close to home. I've heard this repeatedly. Well, I'm just always late. Well, you're always late because you define yourself as a late person. And if you don't want to always be late, or, okay, I'll talk about me for a moment. I am a snack person. Right? If I fall into thinking that I'm a snack person, then I snack. And when I see myself as a non-snack person, I don't give in. I'm talking about the bad snacks. You know, ice cream at 10 o'clock at night. A whole bag of potato chips, that kind of thing. The author finally says, however, this only works if you really believe the preferred outcome is better than the outcome that you have. Okay. Now, I've sat and chewed on this a little bit, and this is just my take. I may have misunderstood the guy. I haven't read his whole book. But I think the problem with his theory is that it is grounded in the individual being able to come up with the idea and the power to implement this. They have to have the thoughts out of themselves, and they've got to generate the energy. Where Christ is different is that when he gave us a new identity, he gave us all the power to pull it off. So this is not just dependent upon our willpower or our positive thinking, but this is about declaring, reckoning who I am and presenting myself to God as who I am in Christ and trusting him to empower me to do that day by day, hour by hour. And then he gives us the impact or the result. Sin is not your ruler, verse 14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Law demands obedience, but law does not have the power to obey. Therefore, sin reveals... the law reveals sin, but the law cannot overcome sin because it doesn't have the capacity, the power. It becomes a taskmaster that just drives us into the ground because we always feel like we fail. Grace, on the other hand, brings to bear the power of God to transform us in ways we can't transform ourselves. And this is the miracle of the life of Christ, that moves us from just being declared righteous to becoming like Jesus. Now, sometimes I think we fall into the little trap that says, well, that temptation snuck up on me unawares and it just overwhelmed me before I knew what was happening. Well, honestly, I guess that may happen on occasion. But most of the time, the ambush starts in our mind long before the action actually takes place. And we have a period of time in there where we choose to or not to engage our will to declare these things to be true. To say, am I dead to sin and alive to God, or am I alive to sin in the moment? And therefore, I'm just going to take the path of least resistance or what appears to me to be the preferential, pleasurable activity. Paul's encouragement to us here is, go at this from who you really are in Jesus, and trust him to enable you to yield away from giving yourself over to the things that God chooses not for us, the old Adam, and to invite his life. I think this text leaves us, most of us, if not all of us, in one of three places this morning. Number one, it points out that we have had a spot of ignorance. Now, that's not a derogatory meaning. I just know I encounter people who have never heard this concept before. They've never engaged or understood how the life of Christ is able to be produced in us. And so my hope is that issue is now taken out of the picture. No longer ignorant. The good news is now we post all this stuff on the internet. You want to go home for a review? You want to go back and get the lead into this? You can just go to our website, pull it up. When you're sick of me, you just punch pause or stop or erase and boom, pretty slick. Number two is a little more troublesome, and that's that we're actually arrogant. And it's not this pressing forward pride. It's an internal concept that we know better than God, that we think we know how to become like Christ better than the Scriptures do. So we ignore this kind of instruction with the mistaken belief that we can pull this off on our own, rather than engaging in God's process. And the third option is that we are apart from Christ, which means we have no chance here. All of this is predicated on the previous chapter's explanation that we die to sin and live to God by faith that's accomplished because of His grace through faith apart from works. So every person to get out of the realm of the old Adam into the realm of Christ must come through a process or a point where they say, I am a person who moves, lives, breathes, acts apart from the righteousness of God, and I need a Savior. And when we embrace Him as our Savior, then we pour our trust into Him. We say, I believe that what Christ did for me in His death, burial, and resurrection is a real thing, and He offers it to me, and all I have to do is receive it as a gift. And once we've done that, we're ready to embark on the journey that we've just described. But before we're there, we can never put on the life of Christ. We can just dabble at it. We can do human effort things that make us look a little bit better, but they aren't transforming us at the core like Jesus desires to do. So I'm going to pray here in a second, and I invite you to consider if the Spirit of God is moving on your heart in one of these three areas. Is this a place of new understanding that you can embrace and say to yourself, wow, I have got to dig into this, get my arms around it, and watch what God will do? Or maybe, you know, actually I know about this, but I've just kind of been thinking a little too highly of my own method. Or possibly, you know, I've never met the person of Jesus personally to save me. And this would be your moment to surrender your life to Christ. Lord, I thank You for what Jesus has done for us. I thank You that all that I deserved and any of the rest of us in this room who have come to this realization have done in our old man that needed to be rescued has been done because of Christ. And I pray that where we are weak, You would make us strong. Where we are doubting, You would stir up faith, that we might trust You, that we might truly believe that You have given to us an absolutely new identity and standing in Jesus. And therefore, on that authority, we can proclaim that we are dead to sin and alive to Christ. And we reach out to You, Father, for Your help in the journey that we are on, that we might declare that to be true and present ourselves to You as instruments of righteousness, that we would be ready as we go into a day or a meeting or a family event or into the community. We would be tooled up and we would have the right tool for the right time in the right way because we are taking it out of Your toolbox. And we have let You pop the lid on our coffin. And we are walking free. Lord, strengthen us, encourage us, challenge us this morning. And if there are any that are listening that have never trusted Jesus, may You draw them into that relationship, even in this very moment. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm more than happy to engage with any of you about how this works out in life, so feel free to get in touch, whether you're in the room, whether you're with us online. There's ways through the website to get a hold of us. The rest of you can chase me down one way or another, or some other friend of yours in Christ that you think could help you. Let's let this spur us on to become all that we have been made to be in Jesus, and let's go live it for the world out there, because they need to see real representations of the life of Christ, not a bunch of walking coffins. Go get them.